Father and our God, we get to peel back the curtain this morning, or open the door, as the text says, and see you in your throne room with all of your glory, with all the angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads upon myriads of angels shouting praise and glory and honor to you. Oh, Father, that we could join them, and someday we will. May today be a foretaste of that day which we so look forward to. Thank you so much for recording for us just that small glimpse of your glory that is contained within the text that we will be studying this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to it, you would stir our hearts to worship, and to worship you above all as our Creator and as our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is lesson number 8 in a series of lessons on the book of Revelation. At some point in my introduction, I gave you a high-level outline that we walked through, and we won't go through the whole thing, but just to show you where we are, we've looked at the introduction and Jesus among the seven churches, and then the last lesson that we had on Revelation, we finished up the letters to the seven churches at the end of chapter 3, and that brings us to the throne of God and of the Lamb, chapters 4 and 5. So we will begin that section this morning, and it is a glorious section. Let me give you just a brief introduction. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which again we will be beginning this morning, we'll get through chapter 4, Lord willing, is the theological heart of the entire book. This is the pivot point. This is the sort of foundation point, the anchor point for the whole book of Revelation. Everything in the book centers on this. So, John addressed the seven churches, but then John is transported in the spirit from earth to heaven, and he receives a stunning vision of God's throne room. And it reframes everything that believers are experiencing on earth, especially those who are being persecuted. Chapter 4, which is what we're going to cover this morning, is largely descriptive and static, painting a portrait of God enthroned as sovereign creator. In fact, in the Greek, you can't see this in the English because they supply all the words, but in the Greek, there are very few verbs in this chapter. It's not until you get to chapter 5 that all of a sudden the verbs are thrown. It's just like just descriptive terms. It's rather odd, actually, but it's just meant to lay out the picture. And then in chapter 5, it's like the picture jumps into action. So you have this picture of surrounding the throne of God as four living creatures that are drawn from Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, we'll see all that. 24 elders, lightning, thunder, burning lamps and torches, crystal sea, all pointing to God's overwhelming holiness. And of course, that song I was playing beforehand, a well-known song to all of us, is, you know, memorializes this particular scene. And there are other hymns as well. All around the crystal sea, you know, we sing that. The living creatures are mentioned. And they worship God ceaselessly as holy, 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 reminiscent of Isaiah 6. And the elders cast their crowns. And we're going to see all this. This is just kind of a quick preview. But the message is clear. God has not lost control of history. And when you're in a situation where you're facing suffering, where you're being persecuted, where everything seems to be going against what's right and what's good, you begin to wonder, where is God? And this chapter says, God is there. God is in control. God is still running the show. Have no fear. And that will be made known soon enough at the end of history, but it's being made known to us through this revelation. So then chapter 5, which we won't get to till next time, it shifts from description to action. All of a sudden the verbs start popping in. in the Greek. You have a scroll sealed with seven seals, and that appears. And there's no one found worthy to open it until Christ stepped forward, described as both the Lion of Judah and the slain Lamb. How's that for a double image? His death and resurrection have conquered. He alone can open the scroll. He alone can unfold history's destiny, as will be described in the remainder of the book. And then the result, once he is able to do that, is an explosion of worship from the living creatures, the elders, the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. Ultimately, all of creation declaring the Lamb worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, glory. And these chapters are deeply drawn from Old Testament literature, some of which we covered, which is one reason why I wanted so much to cover some of these Old Testament prophets before we got into this book. That's why we covered Isaiah and Daniel. And there's just so much wealth drawn from the Old Testament. Daniel 7, where you have the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, and there's Ezekiel. These chapters also draw a sharp contrast between true heavenly worship versus emperor worship that was demanded by the Roman emperors in the day that John was writing, reminding believers of who their ultimate authority is. So this is not just the book of Revelation altogether is not just a crazy book with a lot of really strange prophecies and weird symbols that you got to try to scratch your head and figure out. That is not what the book of Revelation is. It seems that way to us, and we view it that way. It is a pastoral book. It is a book of comfort for suffering Christians. That was the design of the book as it is written, and by God's grace, we will make it that for ourselves as we dig in and understand what the symbols really mean. And Christians facing persecution needed to see what John saw in this vision, that God and the Lamb reign over all, that Christ is overcome, and the suffering for the present moment is not the final word. There's more coming. Believers are assured they're part of a kingdom. They are priests. They're called to reign under God, just as Adam was originally designed to do. And in short, Revelation 4 through 5 addresses the suffering believer's deepest anxieties. And maybe we in our country are blessed with not all that much persecution. I would say there's some. But even when we go through times of suffering, there are a lot of Christians who say, God, where are you? Are you still in charge? Are you seeing what's happening in my life? Does any of this matter, what I'm going through? That I remain faithful as I put up with all the things that are coming at me? And this vision that we're about to study answers those questions with a resounding yes, it matters. Yes, God is still in charge. I know it doesn't look like it, but he is. And the day will come when it will become clear. The throne is occupied. The Lamb is conquered. All of heaven's already worshiping. And the remainder of Revelation simply unpacks what that means for history and for the church. So that's where we're going this morning, and we'll continue next week. Let's begin by reading all of chapter 4, which we hope to cover this morning. The throne of God, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. And after this, John said, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Wow, what a scene. And we have here an artist rendition of what that might have looked like. I have a number of pictures that I bought years ago from this artist. I just like her work, her artwork. I like the way she depicts things. That, you know, you've got the, you know, there's the four creatures and with the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, and you've got all the 24 elders sitting on the thrones. You've got the myriads and myriads of angels and so forth. Kind of interesting picture there. So let's get into the text verse by verse using the ESV. Verse 1, "After this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So the scene here in verse 1 of chapter 4 opens with a dramatic shift as John sees a door standing open in heaven and he hears a commanding voice inviting him to come up here. It says, "After this I look." And when it says "after this," it's not talking about the historical sequence of the things being described. It refers more to the sequence in which John was given this information. In other words, John's describing what he saw next, not necessarily what happens next in history. So keep that in mind. And the pattern of the vision mirrors language found in Daniel 7, Ezekiel 1, putting John firmly in the tradition of Old Testament prophets like Isaiah. Remember the Isaiah 6 scene, and we studied that. Micaiah, 1 Kings 22:19, a brief mention there of a heavenly scene. Ezekiel, who was ushered into God's heavenly abode to receive revelation. The door standing open in heaven indicates that a disclosure of God is about to be given as he sits in his heavenly abode. Similar occasions include Peter's vision in Acts 10, Stephen's glimpse of the exalted Christ in Acts 7, and then the opening of heaven at Jesus' baptism. So there are these little scenes in history that suddenly, where God opens the door of heaven, so to speak, and gives us a sort of a glimpse. And here's the artist's rendition of that. It's almost like there's this door opens in heaven, and you look in, and there you see all these glorious throne room scene taking place. The voice John hears speaking is most likely that of the risen Christ. The same voice John heard first, he says, and I think he's referring back to chapter 1, verse 10, where Christ's voice is identified as Christ's voice, and it was described as being like a trumpet. And a trumpet sound conveys both urgency and the awesome weight of the occasion. It's almost like, you know, you see in the movie sometimes, or maybe you see it in real life, a royal, when there's a situation like in Great Britain where you still have royalty, and out come the trumpets, you know, announcing what's about to take place or the ceremonies are about to begin. It just gives this kind of sense of urgency. John has promised a revelation of what must take place after this, which is similar to what Daniel was told when he was talking to Nebuchadnezzar. It's talking about the future course of history. We're going to get a glimpse of not only the throne room, but what is future to John. And notice what must take place. Not what could take place, but what God allows to take place. What must take place. And it must take place because God is sovereign. He has decreed it is so. He has purposes in having decreed it. And it must take place, and it will. Now, futurist commentary, remember there's different views of Revelation. I've talked about the futurists, especially dispensationalists. They tend to be in the futurist camp. And as you know, I'm not one of them. They view chapter 4 as a real key turning point in the book of Revelation, but in a different way than I described it to you a minute ago. They think it marks the start of a tribulation period that they teach about, with some even seeing John's heavenly transportation as a type of the rapture of the church. Well, I think this is reading all kinds of things into the text that's simply not there. I mean, I'm not a futurist, so I wouldn't see it that way. But that's just so you know, that's how they get real excited about it. Oh, the rapture! The text speaks only of John personally entering the visionary state in the spirit, it says. It doesn't talk about the church physically being removed from the earth. That's something that somebody has to read in. In verse 2, he says, "At once I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne." So immediately, he's carried in the spirit. And this seems to be a kind of a key phrase that pops up in key places. It's almost, some commentators viewed it almost as a kind of a marker of a key event, like a flag, so to speak. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 10, when Christ appeared. We're seeing it here. We see it again when the harlot is riding the beast in chapter 17. And then we see it in the appearance of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, that same phrase. And whether it refers to the Holy Spirit or a visionary trance, commentaries dispute this, but those are not mutually exclusive ideas. I mean, it could be the Holy Spirit, or it could be no doubt John is in a sort of visionary trance as he's transported to this scene through the vision. The central feature of the vision is a throne in heaven. Everything centers around that throne. A throne stood in heaven, it says. The word throne appears 14 times in chapter 4 alone, 47 times throughout the book of Revelation, underscoring that God's sovereign rule is the reality behind what follows. A throne is a chair for a king who rules and is sovereign. Therefore, the emphasis of God's throne is the emphasis of God as king and sovereign over the universe. And the fact that it's repeated over and over is repeatedly telling us God is in charge. Every judgment, every heavenly act issues from that throne all the way through the book and all the way through life, for that matter. For the persecuted churches, this image offers immense comfort. Again, the pastoral purpose of this book is evident here. However chaotic the world may have appeared, God reigns supreme. Verse 3, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Interesting imagery here. Notice John carefully avoids giving direct physical description of God. Instead, he describes God as having the appearance of brilliant colors and precious stones, jasper, sardis, or as it's called here, carnelian, and emerald-like rainbows surrounding the throne. This imagery echoes what we find in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. And notice the indirectness of the language used here. He uses the word appearance because really, ultimately, God's authority is beyond description. Whatever symbols and pictures we come up with, they're all going to be imperfect. It's an attempt, a fuzzy way of trying to approach the glory of God and see it as best we can see it in our present state with our present understanding of things. It's almost like, I don't know if you're familiar with different schools of art. You know, my favorite schools of art are the ones where the painter paints almost like a photograph. I love accurate, beautiful paintings, you know. But there's a school of art, I'm not crazy about it personally, but called impressionistic. And it's on purpose, really skillful artists who could draw photographic pictures deliberately draw an image in a very fuzzy form where you can make out what it is, but it's kind of fuzzy. In a way, that's kind of what we have here. It's a fuzzy picture of God's glory. The dazzling stones mentioned here are an attempt to pictorially represent the beauty, majesty, holiness, transcendence, and overwhelming glory of God. Just talk briefly about the stones here. So the first one mentioned is jasper. If you were to go to a rock store where you can purchase such things and ask for jasper, you would get something like what I have over here under modern jasper, a typically red, maybe brown, green, yellow. Here's what it looks like, a sort of raw form. Apparently, jasper, as it was known in John's day, did not look like what you would get today as jasper. So it makes us wonder if we really have the right rock. These identifications are always a little bit tentative. You have to understand that about identifications of rocks and plants and animals, everything else in Scripture. There's always a tentativeness about it. So ancient jasper, in Revelation 21:11, when it's describing the New Jerusalem, it says it's transparent like jasper, or something along that line. So evidently it wasn't a solid red rock, but something maybe like what we see pictured here. That's the only one that's a little bit unexpected. The other two symbols mentioned, carnelian, also sardium, which is actually named after Sardis because that's where they did a lot of trading of this particular stone. It's kind of a reddish, fiery, reddish, orangish, yellowish type stone. It looks like that, probably did in John's day. Of course, emerald is green, translucent. Again, probably looked like that in John's day. All three stones mentioned here appear on the high priest's breastplate, interestingly enough, in Exodus 28. They're not the only stones on the breastplate. I think it's like the first one, the third row, and I forget the last one. But anyways, they're represented on the breastplate. And these stones pop up in the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:11 and 18 through 19, perhaps suggesting that the glory of God, which these stones stand for, persist from the old covenant through John's day on into the new creation. The glory of God is a constant throughout history. Then there's a rainbow, it says, circling the throne. It reminds us of God's covenant with Noah, of course. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. And most commentators see that at a minimum an allusion to divine faithfulness and mercy even as judgment unfolds. Remember, the rainbow was the sign of God's covenant that he would never destroy the earth again with the flood. It was a sign of God's mercy and faithfulness after that horrible, destructive event. And at one point, or the point of the rainbow may simply be that along with the stones, it's just a way of illustrating pictorially the profound beauty and loveliness of the glory of God. Rainbows are beautiful. And this rainbow is apparently an unusual rainbow because it says it's like emerald, which is green, and the rainbow has more than green in it, but maybe it's kind of various shades of green. Just my guess. I don't know. But I want to point something out here briefly. The rainbow is God's symbol. It's God's symbol. And it's been used by a group today, the LGBT folks, as their symbol. And I think it's disgusting that they use it. I think what they do is disgusting too, but it's disgusting they stole God's symbol to use it to represent a perverted rebellion against the creation order where sexuality is concerned. I think we just need to call it for what it is. It is what it is. Out of an illustration, a friend of mine, as an older man, he had he had like a rainbow colored umbrella he wanted to set up. He wasn't LGBT, he just liked the umbrella, he thought it was beautiful. He's a Christian guy, he's very familiar with Genesis, probably was thinking of the flood, I don't know, but he set that up in his yard, and people started complaining to him, saying, "Oh, you LGBT?" He goes, "What? Huh? What are you talking about?" And they said, "Oh, you should take that down, people are gonna think you're, you know, part of that movement." He said, "I'm not taking it down, I love the rainbow, it's beautiful." And he had people actually, I think got to a point where somebody actually threatened him, and he finally just gave in and took it down. I thought, you know, that's a shame. That's a shame. It's God's symbol. Just keep that in mind. Anyhow, together, Revelation 4:1-3 sets the stage for all that follows. John is granted access to the timeless heavenly perspective from which all of history and all coming events must be understood. God reigns, transcendent, glorious, and faithful, and every judgment, every mercy, every act of redemption proceeds from his glorious throne. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. So in John's vision of heaven, God's throne remains the center of everything. Around the throne are 24 thrones occupied by 24 elders clothed in white garments and wearing golden crowns. The picture emphasizes that although other thrones exist in heaven, none rival God's authority. The elders surround his throne, showing all authority derives from the throne, and they are subordinate to him. The identity of the 24 elders, you might be saying, who are those people? It's one of the most debated questions in Revelation, and I don't have a real super solid answer for you. Most commentaries, or many commentaries, believe that the elders are exalted heavenly beings or angelic representatives of God's people. Maybe they are. They note that the elders are consistently associated with heavenly creatures, and angels appear continually in God's presence and sometimes are named as distinct from the redeemed. Like in Revelation 5, the elders are singing a song about the redeemed of God, and they refer to the redeemed of God as them. Well, that would indicate that maybe they aren't part of the redeemed of God. I think that's one of the stronger arguments for this side. But other commentaries argue the elders represent redeemed humanity, especially the people of God viewed in their glorified state. And maybe a kind of a mediating view between those two ideas. The elders are heavenly representatives of God's people rather than the people themselves. I think that's probably the safest approach to take. And then there's the number 24, which is also interpreted in different ways. Some connect it with the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles talked about in Revelation 21, symbolizing the complete people of God across both covenants. Maybe. Others see it as an allusion to the 24 divisions of priests and Levites established by David in 1 Chronicles, suggesting a priestly worship setting in heaven. I think both those things are true, so the elders' clothing and crowns are significant. White garments, of course, symbolize purity, holiness, and victory. Golden crowns signify royal authority and reward. And these blessings mirror promises given to the faithful believers throughout Revelation, which would again indicate that these elders represent believers directly or perhaps symbolize them in some way. So the important thing to understand about the 24 elders is not so much who they were, because we're just simply not told. We want to know things sometimes. If we're not told, you can't know. But we are told clearly what they portray. They portray or symbolize the destiny of God's faithful people. Holiness, victory, participation in Christ's reign. That much we do know. From the crown came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder. Before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, it says. So now verse 5 shifts attention back to the throne again, the central piece in the picture. From the throne come, it says, flashes of lightning and so forth. And these images, I'm sure you've already noticed, are reminiscent of God's appearance at Mount Sinai, where those kind of things took place. While Moses was up there speaking to God, and the Jews heard it, they were trembling at all this. Thunder, lightning, smoke. And they just portray God's awesomeness, his holiness. The scene reminds readers that God is not merely comforting and merciful, which is how we like people today like to portray God as the kindly old grandfather. And God is love, and God is mercy, but God is also majestic, powerful, and fearsome in his holiness. You must never forget that. And these kinds of symbols communicate that clearly. These same phenomena appear later in Revelation at crucial moments of divine judgment. And we'll see that as we get there. So the lightning and thunder in John's vision serve as signs that God's judgment proceeds from his throne, and he remains sovereign over history and human affairs. That message over and over, it's almost like a drumbeat. But before the throne burned, it says seven, in the ESV, torches, or if you remember the NIV, it said lamps, which is what the King James said. Actually, the Greek word is almost a phonetic pronunciation of lamp, lampus or something like that. But whatever the case, torches or lamps of fire identified as the seven spirits of God. Well, what are those? Well, most commentaries understand this as a symbolic description of the Holy Spirit in his fullness and perfection. You say, well, where do they get that? Well, they're drawing on, because remember, John is drawing from the Old Testament. And if you go back and look at Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, it talks about seven lamps that are drawing oil from the olive trees. I don't know if you remember that section. And they represent the Spirit's empowering presence in that vision in Zechariah. Also, in Isaiah 11, there is a sevenfold description given. We covered this when we covered Isaiah. Given to describe the Spirit's perfect fullness. So both those passages seem to connect the lamps and the oil and the light back to the Spirit. It's not an unreasonable connection to make. A minority view interprets the seven spirits as the higher order of angels. Maybe, I don't know, I tend to lean toward the other, be that as it may. The majority sees the seven lamps as portraying the fullness of the Holy Spirit, His presence, holiness, purity, and power fill God's holy temple. And we've seen this language before earlier in the book as well, so not new. Overall, Revelation 4, verses 4 through 5, presents a heavenly court centered on God's sovereign throne, surrounded by representatives of His people, and illuminated by the fullness of the Spirit. So we're going to summarize everything we just read in these last two verses. That's it right there. And the scene, again, prepares readers for worship and judgments that will unfold throughout the rest of the book. So when all those crazy things are happening later in the book, you got to come back to this scene and say, this is what's driving all that, the sovereignty of God. Verse 6, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So what are we seeing here? A sea of glass like crystal is stretching out before God's throne. And most commentaries agree this glassy expanse, which is what it's called in Ezekiel when he refers to it, communicates the transcendence and awesome majesty of God, a vast, shimmering barrier between the Creator and the creation. Never the two shall meet. There's the Creator and there's the creation, and they're distinct. And this vast expanse sort of is a separating device to illustrate that physically. And then Mounts pictures it as one of the commentaries I like to use as reflecting a flashing many-colored light from the throne, maybe, because the crystal, you know, if you like looking at light going through a diamond, you know how beautiful that is. Maybe that's part of the purpose. And the imagery draws most directly from Ezekiel 1:22, where the prophet sees the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread above the living creatures in Ezekiel's vision. So this is very similar to what we see there. And then around the throne, we're told there are four living creatures who stand in God's presence. Their appearance combines features from Ezekiel's living creatures or cherubim. Very similar, if you go back and look in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And there's some overlap with Isaiah's seraphim in Isaiah 6. There's a lot of mixing and pulling together of Old Testament symbolism here. Unlike Ezekiel's creatures, each creature in Revelation has only one face, but in Ezekiel they have four faces. You may remember that, or you may not. And each one has six wings like Isaiah's seraphim. So there is that commonality. And they resemble a lion, ox, man, and eagle in flight. Most commentaries understand these figures as representing the highest forms of earthly life. The lion is among the wild animals, you know, the king of the jungle. The ox is the king of domesticated animals, so to speak. The eagle, the king among the birds. And man, of course, is the crown of God's creation. And so together they symbolize the whole created order, worshiping and serving God. And it says they're covered with eyes, both in front and behind. I always find that kind of creepy. These eyeballs underneath their wings. But maybe in a way it's meant to be that, because this imagery symbolizes vigilance, knowledge, constant awareness. Nothing escapes their notice. They see everything. They see all. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Day and night, without ceasing, they cry this out. And this is the first of Revelation's great hymns echoing the seraphim of Isaiah 6:3. They said the same thing, right? Holy, holy. That's why I played holy, holy, holy before the class, you know. And it mentions a lot of the symbolism here. The threefold repetition, why holy, holy, holy? It's the strongest form of emphasis available in Hebrew. So in written print, if we want to emphasize something, you know, like I sometimes put things here, you can use a different color, or you can make it bold or underlined or bigger or something like that. Well, verbally in Hebrew, the way you emphasize something, you just repeat it. And the maximum number of times is three times. So if you say something three times, that's like to the nth degree holy. God's not merely holy, but maximally, infinitely holy, utterly distinct from all creation. In addition to being holy, he's called the Lord God Almighty. And that's a title that appears a number of times in Revelation. And then he's called the one who was, is, and is to come, which affirms his sovereignty over all of history, past, present, and future. And so these hymns, this being the first of them, are meant to fortify, again, pastoral purpose, believers against the imperial pressure, reminding the persecuted church their loyalty belongs to the heavenly throne, not earthly thrones. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, it says. So now we're in verses 9 through 11, where we are presented with one of Scripture's most magnificent portraits of heavenly worship. The passage begins with four living creatures who offer glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne. Those are very significantly chosen words because they emphasize different aspects of the things being worshiped in God. Glory recognizes God's greatness and majesty. Honor acknowledges his rightful place above all others. And thanks expresses gratitude for all he's done, including giving life itself. The worship is directed to the one who lives forever, highlighting his eternality. And unlike earthly rulers who are temporary, we see that over and over, this kingdom came and it went away. This kingdom came and it went away. See that in Daniel. God's kingdom never ends. Daniel makes that point. And that point is really in that way being made here. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him, who seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So in response to the living creatures falling down and saying these things, the 24 elders fall down, and they have crowns on their head, apparently, golden crowns. They take them off and cast them before the throne. And this act symbolizes complete submission and recognition that any authority, honor, or victory they possess comes from God and belongs ultimately to him. And in the ancient world, kings and rulers sometimes did this as a sort of symbolic act. When they got in the presence of a greater king, they would take their crown off, whatever crown they had, and throw it before that king and say, "I'm under your authority." The elders therefore acknowledge whatever authority they or any other creature has is delegated to them by God alone. And so here's the artist's depiction again. I love this. You know, these old elders, you know, smiling and throwing their crowns down, throwing down their golden crowns. The elders proclaim, "Worthy are you, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power." The language is significant because it deliberately contrasts God's true lordship with that of the earthly rulers. The contrast is constantly there. Roman emperors in John's day liked to be addressed as Lord and God. Revelation counters such claims by declaring these titles belonged only to the heavenly God. And the reason he's worthy is because he created all things. And that's what we see in the next verse. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So here we see God's worthiness is grounded in his role as creator. That's what makes him unique. Everything owes its existence to his will. The universe is not self-originating, nor is God dependent on creation. All things came into being because he willed them to exist. God not only created the world, but he continues to, not only just he created it, he sustains it. If ever for a moment God stops sustaining his creation, it would fly apart and become nothing. Creation still exists because God actively preserves it. It's taught here. And this is comfort, again, to suffering believers. So whatever John witnesses hereafter, however terrifying the judgments, however fierce the opposition, believers may confidently trust in God's powerful superintendence of history. That's the pastoral purpose of this book, as so clearly presented in the scene that we've looked at so far this morning. Not only does Christ concern himself with the affairs of his people, but God the Almighty actively controls all things from above. The throne vision is not background scenery. It is the theological foundation on which everything else in Revelation stands. A new and better day is coming, and the God who created all things by his sovereign will is more than able to bring it to pass. And so there you have it, chapter 4. Quickly, we'll have some more discussion time here. I'll come down here where I can get a little closer to you guys. We saw today the throne room scene was designed, at least in part, to show that regardless of all the horrible things that take place in our fallen world, many of which are represented in the visions that follow in Revelation, God is still on his throne, sovereignly determined the course of history, and through all of it is worthy of worship by all his created beings, from the greatest to the least of them. So I ask this question: does this heavenly vision help you put the horrible things that you see taking place in this world, or perhaps in your own personal life, in perspective? I mean, in a way, it's kind of like, well, yeah, duh. But we can forget this, can't we? How many times have you heard believers, how many times have we faced a situation and we ask that question, where is God? There is God. Remember that. Don't forget that, right? Any thoughts on that? I mean, I kind of, yeah.
Take it kind of personally that God's upset with you, and you don't need to.
That's a good point. Yeah, God, are you mad at me? No, he's.
I heard about a pastor who was trying to work with his church through some church split kind of conflict.
Yeah.
And he decided to help navigate that he would preach a series on the holiness of God or the attributes of God. It's like, well, how does that, what does that have to do with peacemaking and just the daily conflicts? And he said, if we can put God on his, see God on his throne as sovereign and in charge, and we are his subjects, then hopefully we'll get a little bit of needed humility by that, putting things in perspective. Yeah.
You know, in line with that, my Greek and Hebrew teacher, Dr. Zimek, of many years, he made a comment one time about eschatology. He and I shared a different eschatology, I will say. He was a dispensationalist. But regardless of our differences, he said, eschatological passages are always given in association with the need for holiness. He said, look it up. Interesting. Well, we always think about eschatology is written so we can figure out what the newspaper is saying. That, you know, that's what a dispensationalist might. Dr. Zimmer wasn't one of those. He was not among your crazier dispensationalists, though he was nevertheless dispensational. But I just thought that was interesting. These things are given to humble us, as you say, and to make us realize our need to be submissive, be holy, because look at the God we're serving.
And we can get so caught up in this very, very temporary issue.
Yeah.
And miss the fact that eternity is beyond.
Yeah. It's easy to forget. I pointed out in class that the rainbow is first and foremost God's symbol. It appears in Genesis 9 as God promises never again to destroy the whole earth with a flood. And we see in our passage today the emerald-colored beauty of the rainbow is invoked to describe the very throne room of God. What do you think about the fact that the modern LGBT movement has co-opted this beautiful symbol as a symbol of their sexual rebellion against the creation order? Okay, that was it. That's my question. I mean, I kind of made the point, but I don't know if you ever thought, did you ever think about that?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, I think it was deliberate.
It's like, what's with this? You know, I love the rainbow. But I can't like it anymore because now people are going to think I'm some kind of, you know. I don't like that. We can't change the reality. Just like my friend couldn't change the reality that he could think what he wanted all day long, and people were still going to come up and misinterpret his umbrella that he had on display. And he felt that was unfortunate. I felt that was unfortunate. Nevertheless, that's a story. And they, you know, this is not the first time. The evolutionists stole dinosaurs. You know, the Bible talks about dinosaurs as among the greatest of God's creation. And Job, you know, look at Leviathan. Look at, you know, and here the evolutionists come along. Oh, dinosaurs prove evolution. No, they don't. Stealing the symbols. You know? We can't change what society is going to do, but, you know, we can at least know it in our minds and call them out where we get a chance to do so.
So there's a very liberal magazine. I don't know if it's a magazine or if it's just an online periodical. And, of course, it espouses everything that Lost Man espouses. But the name of it is Jezebel.
Oh, wow.
That's the name of the so it looks to me like they're just intentionally, the same way with the stealing of the rainbow that promises I'm not going to judge by water like this again. You know, what are they going to choose next? The volcano erupting over Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, it's just, it is bold, daunting sin.
Yeah.
Is what it is.
Yeah. I mean, at least for Jezebel, she's a symbol of an evil woman. So, I mean, they aligned themselves in one sense correctly there. But the rainbow? You know, I don't know. Yeah, I know what you mean.
I feel like that level of blasphemy is scary.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes when people at work will say something, I'm like, listen, you need to stand over there because I don't want to get struck by lightning with your blaspheming. But that's how that feels. And it is frustrating. I've never particularly wanted to wear rainbow jewelry or anything, but it's a frustration to not be able to see that immediately, firstly, as a symbol of God's promise.
Yeah.
Instead, it's muddled and muddied with, oh, man, that's God's, and now it's messed up.
Yeah.
So that's frustrating.
Yeah.
So, Bob, I was driving in the Soma area of Little Rock. I don't know if you've been in that area lately, but...
In the what area?
The Soma area, Main Street. And so we were dropping it off something to my mother. She moved kind of in that area. And we turned right to go down Main Street. And Liam pointed out all the rainbow flags. I was like, where are rainbow flags? And I thought to myself, oh, it's June.
Yeah.
And so they've hung all these rainbow flags on the light post. There's a crosswalk that's painted rainbow now.
Yeah.
And I thought to myself, you know, June used to be, you know, at least a celebration of fathers, and I wonder if there's a correlation there too.
I wouldn't doubt it.
Yeah. And then that we do it for the whole month. You know, we at least had Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know. It was a thought I had. They're everywhere.
Yeah. That's a good observation on that. Real quickly, let's see if we can get one more in here. We saw in verse 9 that the four living creatures offer glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne. And I explained that glory recognizes God's greatness and majesty. Honor acknowledges his rightful place above all others. Thanks expresses gratitude for all he's done. Then they go on and praise his eternality. And it just popped the question in my head, might there be some examples here of how we can, and perhaps should, worship God in our prayers? If you're like me, I tend in my prayer life to jump right into my needs. You know, and that's good. You should go. God cares for you, and he promises to meet your needs. You should take your needs before. There's nothing wrong with that. But I tend to get away from these kind of prayers that are offered before the throne. Now, I'm not before the throne in one sense, but in another sense, I am before the throne. Seated in heavenly places, Paul says. And I should be remembering that. I'm not saying it's the only thing you should pray, but I don't know, your thoughts on this.
Well, I think it's so easy to give God glory and honor and thanks when things in your life are going great.
True.
But then when things kind of go sideways, we don't so much do that. We question, you know, well, why is this happening? Or, you know, instead of knowing that God sees the greater picture, we just see a snapshot and he sees what's good for us, you know, whether it's good or bad, you know, whether we think it's good or bad. So I think so many times we focus on the negative and the bad versus the good in that season. So instead of saying, oh, why is this happening, say, well, thank you God for that, this is great in my life, or thank you God for this. And so I think we tend to complain more than we give thanks in those situations.
Yeah, yep, yep. Guilty as charged on that one. For sure. Yes.
I learned from a pastor one time, he taught us kind of just a way of praying. He said, you know, when you start your prayer, start with thanksgiving and praise, and put your needs at the end. So start with what God is and who he is and worship him, and then, you know, you can get into the... And it's, for whatever reason, that one's just stuck with me. So sometimes I'll jump in and be like, Lord, wait a minute, let me back up, okay? Yeah. And then, you know, but it, I can tell the difference when I do praise him first, whereas whether I just jump into, this is what happened and this is what I need, and,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah, good reminder.
Well, God.
I was saying, so the Acts model of prayer, I've always really liked, because it even takes that one step farther, and it separates that adoration, yeah, from thanksgiving.
Yeah, yeah.
And it is sometimes challenging for us to, like, to think about praising God and giving that glory and honor completely apart from circumstances and the things that we would want to thank him for, because he is, I mean, praise him just because he simply is,
yeah,
great,
yeah,
majestic, and in his rightful place on the throne.
So the Acts, you mentioned that. I mean, yeah, for those who don't know,
the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication.
That supplication being the end. That's kind of in line with what, mm-hmm, Jean was talking about from her past. Yeah, that's, I've heard that. That's good. Good, I think good counsel. Not that I follow it, but not that it's mandated per se, but it's a good thing to think about. All right, well, I've run over time as usual. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see you in your glory. You are a glorious and wonderful God. You are indeed glorious. We honor you, and we are thankful for all that you have done for us. We praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.